Good morning. With today's lesson in the book of Philippians, we now find ourselves entering into the final third of a section that we've been working through since the very beginning of January. Between the turn of the new year and our time together last week, we've been unpacking a lengthy section that the Apostle Paul uses to address three major concerns that he had for the church at Philippi. On the heels of opening this letter by expressing his prayers for the Philippians, his heart for seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ advance throughout the first century world, and his heavenly-minded perspective while residing in a Roman prison cell, the Apostle Paul now shifts his focus to the spiritual health of the Philippian congregation. This shift of attention took place all the way back in verse 27 of chapter 1, and it has gradually developed until verse 18 of chapter 2. Up to this point in our study of that overarching passage, we have examined two of the three major concerns that Paul sets forth throughout this section. First, from verse 27 of Philippians 1 to verse 4 of Philippians 2, we learned about the importance of maintaining joyful unity in the local church. We also explored the foundational role that humility plays in preserving unity within a congregation. And then secondly, we transition from verse 5 to verse 11 of Philippians 2, and we discovered how the humility that Paul called his readers to emulate was supremely demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we meditate on God the Son's incarnation or whether we marvel over God the Son's exaltation, the only appropriate way for believers to respond is with growing measures of humility. That's where we left off last week during our time together and considering all that Paul wrote from verse 5 to 11 of Philippians 2. And that brings us, of course, now to the next portion of Scripture that we'll be expounding in the forthcoming week. So if you haven't done so already, please join me in opening your copy of God's Word back to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. For our purposes today, the bulk of our attention will be directed to what Paul writes in verses 12 and 13 of that chapter. But in keeping with our approach to navigating the previous concerns that we find depicted throughout this section of Paul's letter, I want us to read the totality of verses that are relevant to this third area of concern. Those verses are from verse 12 all the way into verse 18 of chapter 2. So please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read again Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12, working all the way to verse 18. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." This is the word of the living God. May he give us an abundant supply of help and grace as we embark upon these new verses in the weeks to come, starting with verse 12 and 13 during our time together this morning. Please join me in prayer as we seek God's face for this time. Heavenly Father, as we come to these final seven verses of a section that we've been in for quite some time in the book of Philippians, we have much anticipation, we have much eagerness to see how you might be pleased to use this text for our spiritual good in Christ. Father, we have been challenged in a multitude of ways at both the individual and collective levels as we have gone up to this point through the Epistle of Joy, and we pray with great expectation that this trend would continue as we examine these verses in the weeks to come. Father, would we have much joy as we continue to survey this epistle of joy that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write some 2,000 years ago. Lord, we recognize, we confess our inability to study or apply this text in the way that you would have us to do so without your grace, Father. We are devoid of any spiritual ability to do anything else than merely be hearers of these words. So, Father, we want to be doers of the Word. We want to be those who not only listen to the preached Word, but those who take these truths and apply them to our lives. Remove any distractions, Father, that might cause these truths to go in one ear and out the other. Soften our hearts to these truths, Lord, that we might be more obedient to the very commands that You have issued forth in Scripture, to the very way of life that Scripture points us to as followers of Jesus Christ. Father, You have promised that You would use the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of the message being preached to not only save sinners, but to also sanctify sinners like us. So God, please do more than we could ever imagine through this corporate gathering this morning. For those that don't know You, Father, we pray that they might see Christ in all His glory and their desperate need for salvation through faith in Him alone. Save a sinner who is hellbound at this time, Father, for Your glory and for their spiritual good and for their spiritual joy in Christ. And for us who know You, Father, make us more like Him as a result of this gathering. We love You, Father. We commit this time to You, and we thank You for loving us first in Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Last Saturday, Belle, Izzy, and myself had the privilege of having dinner with a family that has known Belle's parents and grandparents for over 20 years. As you can imagine, it was pretty surreal to find ourselves reminiscing with this family about life in Dallas, Texas, despite us now being located in the city roughly 2,000 miles away from our old stomping grounds. It was a very enriching dinner conversation that we had with these dear believers. We were able to discuss the wonderful ways in which God has worked in our families over the past number of years. We were able to hear some embarrassing stories about Belle's siblings, and we could also lament together over the fact that as Texans, it's a bit odd to live in Seattle and sometimes go a full week without seeing the sun. So we had a lot to talk about during the course of that dinner conversation. But as I've reflected on our time spent at dinner with this family last weekend, my mind's continued to return to a discussion that we had about an article published in the Seattle Times on February 29th, just a little over a week ago now. The content of the article actually proved to be as provocative as its designated title. The title of that article was this: Seattle is the least religious large metro area in the U.S. Come as a surprise to anybody here this morning. According to this recently written article, the United States Census Bureau has found that approximately 64% of adult residents in the Seattle metroplex attend a religious service less than once a year. So what does that look like? That means roughly 2 out of every 3 adults that you see in the Seattle metroplex, or roughly 2 million out of the roughly 3 million adult citizens that you could potentially meet in the Seattle metroplex, they're not involved with organized religion in any meaningful sense. We could say they're completely disengaged with organized religious affairs. And while it likely goes without saying, the vast majority of the demographic who actually attend more than one religious service per year, they're likely, by and large, the vast majority of them are likely not true followers of Jesus Christ. Or they may be genuine Christians who, many of which, attend a church that's not as biblically rooted or spiritually vibrant as it ought to be. Brethren, in the final analysis, it is an ever-increasing anomaly to find genuinely Christ-like people who attend a biblically saturated church in the Seattle, Washington area. This is the time in which we live. This is the community in which we find ourselves in 2024. But as I grappled with these metrics, as I grappled with these statistics at dinner last weekend, there were at least 2 recurring thoughts that I couldn't get out of my mind and that I haven't been able to get out of mine since. On the one hand, it's painfully obvious that my family is no longer in the buckle of the Bible Belt. It's just strange to us to not have a veneer of organized religion in the community in which we find ourselves. But then on the other hand, this is perhaps the closest American experience to what believers in Philippi experienced during the first century world. Thought about a lot as I was preparing for our time together this morning. Think about life in the Roman Empire some 2,000 years ago. Depending on what source you cite, Scholars have estimated that there were anywhere from 50 million to 100 million people scattered throughout the Roman Empire by the end of the first century. And when we look at those metrics, 50 million to 100 million people projected in the Roman Empire during the first century world, it's also estimated that there was likely not even 10,000 Christians in the Roman Empire by the end of the first century. This is not only an astounding disparity to contemplate from a numerical perspective, but it's only further compounded when one takes into consideration the rampant persecution that Christians were subjected to at that era of church history. The people of God were the overwhelming minority people group in a society that largely desired to see their faith exterminated. But yet, despite these difficult circumstances that believers found themselves in, despite being the overwhelming minority people group in their society, this did not negate the Great Commission mandate that we find in passages like Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Let me read these very familiar words to us from our Lord. This is the mandate, the mission that the church has been on for the past 2,000 years. Christ says, "All authority," thinking back to what we even talked about last week, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore," in light of the fact that I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords, "go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Regardless of the time period one finds themselves in throughout the course of church history, regardless of the circumstances that may accompany that time period that one finds themselves in, as a believer, Christ's expectation for us has never changed. Because Jesus has been exalted to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the highest position of authority in all of reality. Believers, you and me, were called to evangelize with the expectation that God will be faithful to save sinners from every nation represented in the world. And then after sinners come to saving faith in Christ by God's grace alone, as He uses our evangelism efforts, these newfound converts, they're to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're to be educated in the full counsel of God's Word so as to become disciples or lifelong learners of Christ. And as we know from the overarching testimony of Scripture, this process of discipleship is not merely reducible to a believer's growth and head knowledge. As a believer grows in their knowledge of the Word of God, praise the Lord for that, we need to grow in knowledge, believers are then to proactively bring themselves into alignment with how Scripture calls them to think, with how Scripture calls them to live, and how Scripture calls them to put their faith on display before a watching world through the words that they speak and through the behavior that they model before other people. This is the normative way in which God has been pleased to advance His kingdom from the very first century in which this great commission was uttered by Christ to His apostles, to His disciples. This has also been the normative way in which God has built His kingdom in every century thereafter. God does not call every Christian to be a preacher or a missionary. God does not call every Christian to reach a lost world through taking on some extraordinary task, through engaging in radical efforts to fulfill the Great Commission mandate. That's not the calling of every Christian. In fact, for most believers, obedience to the Great Commission mandate is demonstrated by simply being a good steward of the gifts and the responsibilities that God has entrusted to your care. Brethren, faithfulness to the Great Commission mandate throughout the course of church history, it's ordinarily showcased in using one's time and talents and treasures to maximize one's Christian witness before unbelievers to a watching world. This is the vast majority of our calling as a congregation. Look at your own individual lives. Businessmen, stay-at-home moms, those who are retired now, ordinary Christians living in a fallen world, but called to the same task. Make disciples of all nations. Evangelize. Baptize. Disciple. As Michael Horton notes in his book entitled Ordinary, Sustainable Faith in a Radical, Restless World, and I quote, "We," referring to the church as a whole in America particularly, "we often want big results in our evangelism and discipleship efforts sooner rather than later. But we can forget that God showers his extraordinary gifts through ordinary means of grace, loves us through ordinary fellow image bearers, and sends us out into the world to love and serve others in ordinary callings, end quote. My brethren, this conviction is really at the heart of what the Apostle Paul writes throughout verses 12 to 18 of Philippians 2. And we can rightly identify it as the third major concern that he wants to develop throughout this section of his letter. Within the context of these seven verses, Philippians 2, 12 to Philippians 2, 18, we're going to uncover the importance of ordinary Christian witness to an unbelieving world. The importance of ordinary Christian witness to an unbelieving world. Whereas the first two areas of concern in this section were most applicable to the Philippians' intra-church life, this third area of concern is primarily applicable to how the church at Philippi can effectively put their faith on display before a watching world in just the everyday processes that we experience. In addition to sharing biblical truth with unbelieving neighbors, the Apostle Paul reveals that one of the most conducive ways for believers to have an impact on their immediate sphere of influence is to personify ordinary, steadfast, and biblically faithful lifestyles. And we're going to see Paul solidify this principle in the lessons to come by encountering at least three practical reminders for cultivating an ordinary Christian witness. So we're looking at the importance of ordinary Christian witness to an unbelieving world. That's the third area of concern in this section from Philippians 1:27 to Philippians 2:18. Moving forward under this heading, three practical reminders for cultivating an ordinary Christian witness. The first practical reminder, our heading for today that we're going to develop, personal holiness is essential to an ordinary Christian witness. Personal holiness is essential to an ordinary Christian witness as set forth in verses 12 and 13. By utilizing this short passage to discuss progressive sanctification or the process of becoming more and more conformed or more and more like Jesus in one's moral character, by utilizing the short passage to discuss that reality, the Apostle Paul desires to remind the Philippians that how we live as believers can greatly strengthen our witnessing efforts before a watching world. When considered holistically, we're going to see for ourselves how this is the case by just making three textual observations from verse 12 and verse 13. So under this heading, personal holiness is essential to an ordinary Christian witness, we're going to look at three textual observations that demonstrate how the way that we live, the way that we pursue holiness, the way that we personify conformity to Christ's character, God can use that in our efforts to be ordinary, faithful, steadfast witnesses on behalf of God's kingdom. Let's begin with the first observation that we find at the outset of verse 12. Verse 12, we're going to summarize this first heading, this first observation in this way. Fancy lingo, I'm going to break it down. I thought this would capture the thought though the best. This is the eschatological motivation for personal holiness. The eschatological motivation for personal holiness. I can get you the spelling at the end. I had to use spell check myself as I was typing this out. But very first three words of verse 12, first observation we need to make. We want to be ordinary, faithful, Christ-like ambassadors. And Paul begins, three words that may not seem all that significant at the surface, but carry a great deal of importance when considered in the flow of his thought from the previous section into this new section. He opens verse 12 by saying, therefore, my beloved. Well, eschatological. So we unpack this. How do these three words convey eschatological motivation? Well, the term eschatological, it simply refers to the ultimate end or the ultimate destination to which someone or something is headed. It's for this reason that theologians have historically assigned the label of eschatology to the study of the doctrine of last things. So when we speak of the eschatological motivation for personal holiness, we're referring to how the ultimate end, the ultimate direction, the ultimate destination of believers should motivate them to pursue lifestyles of personal holiness. Or to put it differently, the ultimate destination of believers, it should be a motivation for them to pursue growth and sanctification. It should be a motivation for them to become more like Jesus in their walk before a lost and sin-cursed world. Paul originally had the Philippians in mind when he gives this command, obviously. Notice the phrase, "my beloved," at the beginning of verse 12. Paul is addressing this charge to the Philippian church, but this charge can even be more broadly applied to every Christian who has the opportunity to interact with this letter. So this is for you and me just as much as it was for the church at Philippi. But in addition to the words, "my beloved," I want to draw our attention to the word "therefore" at the beginning of verse 12. As the old saying goes, when you see a "therefore," you need to figure out what it's there for in the Word of God. With this specific word choice of "therefore," the Apostle Paul signifies that what he is about to say in this section is ultimately grounded in what he has just finished communicating back in verses 9 through 11. Paul took the same approach actually back in verse 9 for the purpose of showcasing how the exaltation of Christ was God the Father's response to the perfect humility that was modeled throughout Christ's earthly life in ministry. So Paul has already done this just a few verses beforehand. He's taking what he's about to say and he's tethering it to what he has just said in the preceding verses. So the "therefore" in verse 9, it intends to draw the Philippians back to Paul's teaching on the humiliation or the humility of Christ. The "therefore" in verse 11, Paul's trying to get the Philippians to think back to his teaching on the exaltation of Christ. As Paul begins his treatment of ordinary Christian witness by stressing the importance of personal holiness in verses 12 and 13, it makes perfect sense when we think about this holistically. It makes perfect sense why he would want to tether this particular teaching to the exaltation of Christ. Paul has just said in verse 9, that Jesus has been exalted by God the Father to the highest position of preeminence in creation. Jesus Christ has received the highest name that can ever be given to a creature throughout the entirety of the universe and throughout the entirety of redemptive history. And then in verses 10 and 11, Paul says the day's coming in which every intelligent being to ever live will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. They will confess His Lordship to the glory of God the Father. This is a guaranteed reality that will occur at some point in the future, in redemptive history, decreed before the foundation of the world. It is guaranteed every intelligent believer will acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, whether willingly or unwillingly. These events will occur in conjunction with the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ, which will also entail His judgment of the living and the dead. But what we didn't cover last week is precisely how Christ's judgment of the living and the dead applies to those who come to saving faith. And the reason why I didn't go into those details last week is because this naturally comes up in the flow of the text that we're going to be considering this morning, starting here in verse 12. Brethren, in light of the fact that a day is coming in which all people will have to bow their knee to the glorified Christ and openly confess His Lordship, believers should possess the desire right now, in our lifetime, to be found faithful to Christ. Christ's exaltation and the reality of bowing the knee before Him and publicly confessing His Lordship to the glory of God the Father, that propels the believer to faithfulness in the here and now. And while it's certainly true that no dimension of a sinner's salvation is contingent upon faithfulness, obedience, or good works, we're saved exclusively by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that's all true. But brethren, for the true believer, the desire of the true believer should be to please the One who has accomplished their salvation from God's wrath. We should be motivated with gratitude. Christ lived, He died, He's been resurrected, and now He's seated at the right hand of God in glory. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He did all that for me. I'm going to put Him on display. I'm going to glorify Him. I'm going to give my life for Him. He's worthy of this. So we're not saved through anything that we do, but it's because of what Christ's done that we now live our lives in accordance to a particular walk of life. New priorities, a new direction, new desires, all given to us ultimately by the grace of God. So a Christian's desire to please God will never be, certainly never be, what it ought to be. But when considering Paul's flow of thought, an effective means of having the desire to please God enlarged is to regularly meditate on the imminency and the reality of standing before Christ at His second coming. How do we grow in our desire to be holy, to put Christ on display, to exalt Him? Think about Him right now. Think about who He is. Think about the authority that belongs to Him alone. Think about that day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Motivation. My God, my Christ, my Lord, my Savior, He's King. I want to live for Him. Matthew 24:36 reveals that none of us knows the day or the hour in which Christ will return in glory. And since that reality is true, we know that Christ could come at any time. We need to be prepared to meet Him. Furthermore, Hebrews 9:27 reveals that our earthly death will bring us face to face with King Jesus. If we die before Christ returns, we're still going to meet Him. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. We're going to have to stand, give an account before the Lord Jesus Christ. And since James 4:14 reveals that none of us are promised tomorrow, our motivation for pursuing personal holiness should remain consistently zealous as we prepare to someday meet this exalted Godman, whether through our earthly death or whether through His return at any moment. None of us are promised another minute, as it were. We could die, Christ could return. Just as I'm preaching here this morning, Christ could come back. Every second of every day matters. It's an opportunity for us to live and to model a lifestyle of gratitude for the God who has bought us with the blood of His own dear Son. He's authored our redemption, and He's accomplished our redemption from start to finish. Let us worship Him. Let us live for His glory. We should remain steadfast in maximizing our life for the glory of our gracious Savior, longing for the day in which we hear those words that we desire to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. It's driving us forward just like a child would want to please their father or their mother who loves them. I know they love me. Let me please them. I know that I'm forever and eternally loved by my God in heaven. I want to honor You with my life. I want to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. When my faith is turned to sight, I want that because He's worthy of it. I love how the final paragraph of our doctrinal statement, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, reiterates these principles for us in a very helpful manner. Final paragraph of chapter 32 says this: Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So will He have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers will be judged for the works that they did and unrighteousness. They will be judged eternally in the lake of fire, perfect and perfectly commensurate with their own deeds of unrighteousness. God will execute perfect justice and condemnation for them. Believers, on the other hand, we got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we won't be judged according to our works. Christ at the cross perfectly satisfied God's wrath in our place. But we will be asked to give an account for how we stewarded our life as believers. Our ordinary life, our ordinary calling. How did you live for my glory? How did you pursue eternal realities in your life? We must still give an account for those realities nonetheless. And by God's grace, we will receive eternal reward for the work that He did in us and through us. So even on that day, God will still be gracious to us as we prepare to enter into the new heavens and the new earth. But brethren, we need to think often, as Jonathan Edwards once said, have eternity stamped upon my eyeballs. We get so bogged down in the here and now with life in a fallen world, and we forget to consume our thoughts and our minds with who Jesus is and what He's done and where we're going someday. So what other motivation could we possibly have or need to see our lives simply as a platform for the exalted Christ to be put on display before a watching world? This is the eschatological motivation for personal holiness. This motivation is essential to nurturing an ordinary Christian witness in our lives. And that now brings us to the second observation that I want us to make from the text, and As we do so, hopefully this will highlight how personal holiness is utterly essential and utterly vital to an ordinary Christian witness. On the basis of what is recorded in the rest of verse 12, we're going to look at more than three words now. On the basis of what we find in the rest of verse 12, we could say that Paul sets forth the consistent pursuit and the necessary effort for personal holiness. That's the heading for the rest of verse 12. The consistent pursuit and the necessary effort for personal holiness. Let me read the portion of verse 12 once more. Paul says, "As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." After advancing beyond the first three words of verse 12, we not only see the theme of holiness becoming more obvious in the text, but we also see Paul's conviction that Christians are not to be passive in the process of growing in personal holiness. This is one of the key New Testament texts that demonstrate how believers should understand the reality of progressive sanctification, or the reality, as I said earlier in the message, this reality of being gradually conformed into the moral character of King Jesus. In progressive sanctification, the believer bears the responsibility of proactively applying the truth of God's Word to their lives. This is not a let go and let God reality, though God is certainly involved in progressive sanctification. We'll look at that, of course, in verse 13. But here in verse 12, notice the word that Paul uses, this word obeyed. Verse 12, the word obeyed. The Greek term that Paul uses for obeyed, it's a compound verb from which we get the English term acoustics. And the imagery associated with this word is of a person who hears a particular message, regards that message as true. So there's the hearing, there's the assent to the truthfulness of that hearing, and then they willfully submit themselves to the authority of that message for the purpose of being obedient to its contents. They hear a message, they assent to it as true, and then their lives are modeled in light of that truth. They're shaped in light of that truth. They're transformed in light of that truth. And there are clear examples in the New Testament that draw out the clear implications of this term that Paul uses for obey. More substance to help us further see what Paul has in mind when he uses this specific term. Let me give you a few cross-references to chew on. In Matthew 8:17, the winds and sea are said to obey the words of Jesus Christ. The physical reality that we live in obeys the true and authoritative words that are spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:5, first century slaves, they were commanded to be obedient to the authority of their masters. Colossians 3:20, children are commanded to be obedient to their parents. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, the Apostle Paul exhorts his readers to not associate with any self-identifying Christian who does not obey the words, the authoritative words that he speaks in the letter, which are the very words of God himself. Hebrews 11:8, Abraham is portrayed as being obedient to God's call for him to depart for the land of Canaan. Again, there is a hearing, there's an acknowledging, hey, this message is true, it's authoritative, and I need to live in light of it. I need to respond in a certain way in light of this authoritative message that I'm hearing. Against the backdrop of these cross-references, we can rightly conclude that Paul's usage of the word obeyed in Philippians 2:12, and this is key, it indicates a clear act of the will. And given Paul's reference to the words presence and absence in verse 12, it's contextually evident that Paul is speaking about specific ways in which the Philippians have willfully submitted themselves to his apostolic authority. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, whether I'm in Philippi or whether I'm in a Roman prison cell, these believers, the Philippians, they've modeled consistency in not only hearing the instruction that he's given to them, but they're also proactively seeking to be shaped by the instruction that Paul's giving to them. Whether they're under the direct supervision of an apostle, whether they're left to their own intra-church affairs, the church at Philippi, according to Paul, they had a history of being hearers and doers of the word. So in a very real sense, verse 12 is a spirit-inspired encouragement from Paul. He's wanting the Philippian Christians to maintain their steadfast commitment to obeying divinely imparted instruction, which results in steadfast and consistent pursuits of personal holiness in the lives of that congregation, in the lives of the members of the church at Philippi. Now let's think about us in 2024 at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Can the same be said about us, both at the individual and even collective level? When we're behind closed doors, when we find ourselves out of the spotlight, do we remain steadfast in our commitment to submit ourselves to the authoritative teaching of God's Word? When our fellow church members are not around, when that officer, Pastor Mike, Pastor Rob, one of our deacons, when that officer we greatly esteem and want them to think highly of us, when they're not around, do we find the pattern of our life looking the same? It's who we are in the dark, in private. Is it the same as when we're in public and with those believers who we would expect to act in a certain kind of way? That's what Paul's going for, I think, at this stage in his letter. And brethren, a lack of behavioral consistency, depending on what group you're around, there's an even greater underlying problem with that. Ultimately, it reveals that we have a very low of God and of what He thinks about us. Because though our brothers and sisters may not see us at all times, God is omnipresent and omniscient. He sees all things and He knows all things. Does not matter whether or not we look the part in the public light and do something else behind closed doors, because God sees it all. He knows it all. The question shouldn't be, I really wonder what so-and-so will think of me if they only knew what I did behind closed doors. No, the thought should be, God, You see everything. Please, Father, help me to be the same man or woman in private and in public, because I ultimately live to please You. Hebrews 4:13 underscores, there's no escape from the watchful eye of God. Matthew 12:36 to 37 declares, we're going to be accountable to God someday for even the most trivial words that come out of our mouths. That terrifies me. Not in the sense that I'm going to be judged on the last day. I know in Christ, I'm clothed in His perfect righteousness. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But here's what I do know. I want to make sure that my speech, even at the most trivial level, that it's pleasing to Christ. I want to be faithful. Not perfect. None of us are as believers. But there's this motivating reality. Even down to the smallest words or thoughts, there's going to be a day where we have to give an account to our Lord and Savior for that. May we be found faithful in all courses of life, because ultimately we live for Him and not for the applause or approval of our fellow brothers and sisters or before a watching world at that note as well. So not only is the consistent pursuit of personal holiness integral to our Christian witness, it's also essential to maximizing how we live our life for the glory of God. We must never allow ourselves to overlook or to undermine the importance of consistently pursuing personal holiness. But we must never allow ourselves to overlook the importance of putting forth a great degree of personal effort in our pursuit of personal holiness. I want to turn your attention again to the final clause of verse 12. Paul, again, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, you've done this, whether I'm present or absent. You have a history of this. Press on, Paul says. Keep at it. Now, I want to address something about this verse, this portion of the verse, rather. Some have misconstrued these words to advocate for a sort of works-based understanding of salvation. This text has been misconstrued by some over the years to imply that salvation can ultimately be lost, and it's ultimately dependent upon how well or how hard you work out salvation. I want to dismiss that view for a number of reasons. I want to give you a few reasons why that view does not hold any weight should you encounter it in the public square or in a book or commentary that you might stumble upon. Hopefully not in a book or commentary, but more likely in the course of your everyday life. Why does this not teach works-based salvation? Well, for starters, if this phrase was intending to express a works-based understanding of salvation, it would be fundamentally contrary to how Paul describes salvation in Philippians 1:28 in Philippians 3:9. Both of those texts are emphatically clear. We're not saved by any works. It's all by the grace of God. So it would be absolutely antithetical to what Paul has said before this verse and to what Paul says after this verse if he's intending to argue for a form of works-based salvation. And let's not forget, Paul was a brilliant man. The likelihood of him contradicting himself just a few paragraphs after and a few paragraphs before another portion of his letter, it's highly unlikely just from a humanistic perspective. But knowing that this is the inspired words of the living God, knowing that it's inerrant and that it's coherent within itself, there's no grounds to see this as teaching works-based salvation. We believe the Word of God has no contradictions. There's a different and more viable way of understanding this than to insinuate. This teaches works-based salvation. Philippians 1:28 and Philippians 3:9, they teach that salvation is by God's grace. So that's one reason why we can say this text is not teaching a works-based understanding of salvation. I want to give you another reason why. Notice how Philippians 2:12 explicitly uses the phrase, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It doesn't say work for your salvation. It doesn't say work toward your salvation. It says work out your salvation. And as James Montgomery Boyce rightly notes, one can only work out what is already present. So Paul's writing to Christians, telling them to work out the salvation they already have, not to strive to earn salvation in some way through the works that they do. And then lastly, another textual reason for seeing this as not teaching works-based salvation, Paul refers to the Philippian readers as beloved at the beginning of verse 12. In every instance that this term is used throughout the New Testament, it's always used as a reference to followers of Jesus Christ. So Paul, in his own mind, he believes he's writing to born-again Christians. They're already saved. They don't have to earn anything in God's sight. So these are just a few reasons why we can decisively say Paul is not intending to teach that the Philippians needed to earn their salvation through their own efforts or through their own good works. So what was Paul trying to say? We've seen what he was not seeking to communicate. What was he trying to say at this point? Well, if you look at a good cross-reference for the phrase work out, in Deuteronomy 28:39, in the Greek Septuagint's rendering of this verse, the phrase work out was used of the people of Israel cultivating a vineyard. And this Greek term was also used in the first century world, in the secular arena, to describe cultivating a plot of land for the purpose of gardening or landscaping. Now, to be sure, I've never worked in a vineyard. I've never even gardened before. I've never worked on a plot of land. So I have no firsthand experience of what this would entail. My mom can attest, we were not a gardening family growing up. But based on what I've read, based on what I've heard from those who are into this sort of thing, each of these activities, working a plot of land, working in a garden, cultivating a vineyard, it's strenuous. It's labor intensive. It requires great work on the part of the vineyard worker, the gardener, and the landscaper. They have to gradually and in a progressive way work to bring forth the cultivation that they are striving after. It's a tedious process. And this is the word picture that Paul uses to describe to the Philippians the effort that it takes to pursue progressive conformity into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In a way similar to that gardener who labors day after day, week after week, to nurture whatever crop they are trying to produce. In an analogous way to that, Paul says, so also is that Christian. Constantly, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, they're cultivating practical godliness in their own life. They're fighting against sin. They're repenting. Sometimes taking one step back and then two steps forward. But it's a grind. And it's a process, and it's a journey. In Philippians 2:12, Paul is encouraging and reminding the Philippians to press on in their efforts to cultivate lifestyles of personal holiness. He does not attempt to dismiss the effort that the church at Philippi will need to exert in order to model Christ-like conduct before an unbelieving world. Paul's saying it's going to be hard work. What you've already done has been hard work, and as you press on, it's not going to get any easier. Paul's calling these believers to embrace the grind of progressive sanctification for the glory of God. He wants them to advance in personal holiness so that they can encourage one another by the work God is doing in them and through them as they're being sanctified. And he wants them to grow in personal holiness so a watching world can say, there's something different about that church, about that believer. He speaks a little bit differently. He doesn't get as downcast when things don't go his way. He's always talking about this Jesus guy that got put to death on a cross 30 years ago about when this was written. There's something different about those Philippians. But it's a hard and tedious journey of progressive sanctification that Paul is calling them to model. They've done this up to this point, and they need to continue doing it moving forward. So how do we do this practically in our day? What are some ways that we can cultivate lifestyles of personal holiness as the brethren of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church? Well, there are several resources I stumbled upon, and of course, this would be its own lesson in a lot of ways. It'd be a very practically driven lesson. Maybe there's a time to have this lesson or a series. But I want to just give you a few very practical ways in which we can cultivate personal holiness in our lives as believers. And I got these largely from Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. And he notes the following. And again, we're thinking about ordinary ways. I'm not telling you to sell everything that you have and move to Africa and be a missionary so that you can be the kind of man or woman God's called you to be. I'm talking about right now. Dewey, I work for just a random business, an ordinary business. Dewey, I'm a stay-at-home mom. Dewey, I'm a college student. How do I look like Jesus? How can I grow in this area? Well, I think Burkhoff gives us some very practical, concrete, and ordinary behaviors to model. Start off with regular Bible intake. Saturate your mind with the truth of God's Word. If the intake of our minds is more from social media and secular forms of entertainment and even unbelievers in our lives, if that's the bulk of what we're taking in, don't be surprised if we don't advance in personal holiness to the degree that we would like to. If all we do is take in garbage, we're not going to advance in personal holiness. We're not going to think how God wants us to think. We're not going to live how God wants us to live. We should be striving to fill our mind with His truth and His righteousness. So grow. Have a Bible reading program. Start learning the catechism. A lot of our younger families and even some of our adult members are starting to do that now. We can, if you're interested in doing that, we can get you acquainted with that program. But fill your mind with truth. Saturate your mind with the truth of Scripture. Prayer. That's another very practical way of cultivating a lifestyle of personal holiness. You know, for me, I used to listen to music when I worked out at the gym. And I'm not saying that you can't listen to music while you work out at the gym. So on the note of prayer, you know, prayer is a very practical means of cultivating personal holiness in the life of a believer. I was going to use an example, an illustration. I used to listen to music while whether driving or going to the gym and exercise. And what I found is those are very easy times for me to pray and to set my mind upon the Lord and to express the burdens of my heart and the desires and needs of my heart to God. Just find ways to creatively redeem your time. You'll find that prayer can be fit into your pattern of days much more frequently than you would expect. Fellowshipping with other believers, that's another way that Burkhoff gives for cultivating personal holiness in the life of a believer. This is nothing extraordinary. This is just gathering with God's people on His appointed day. Sunday, of course, other church gatherings as well. We have Wednesday night prayer meeting. We have the ladies' book club that meets on a monthly basis. There's the men's gatherings that we have where we're encouraged through the sharing of a testimony, where we're encouraged through studying the Word together. It is remarkable to see how just gathering with like-minded believers can bolster us in our confidence of our faith, our assurance of salvation, and then to also allow us to be encouraged to grow and be more like Jesus. Hey, I see what God's doing in this brother, this sister's life, and I've heard the testimonies of what they've done to get to that point. I want to do that too, because I want to glorify God. I want to be who He's called me to be. Of course, partaking of the Lord's Supper, being here when we take of the Lord's Supper, great means of grace that God has appointed, ordinary means of grace that has extraordinary results in encouraging us in our faith, allowing us to reflect on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and of course how we should be living in light of His life, death, and resurrection. Hearing the testimonies of God's providence, whether it be in the lives of believers at this church or in other godly people outside of these walls who you know and respect, we will overcome by the word of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, right? The testimony of believers is so important in encouraging us in our faith and allowing us to strive after holiness. And then this is maybe the hardest point of all of these practical steps that Burkhoff gives us. Seek to put known sin to death. Very basic level. That, I mean, whenever we, especially if it's a known ongoing struggle, we know our temptations. We know the things we're naturally drawn to, even as believers. Fight as hard as you can. Pray as hard as you can. Lord, help me put this to death for your glory, that I might be more like Jesus, that I might be more holy. Put up safeguards in your life. Do whatever it takes to kill sin. As the old saying goes, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's very practical. It's easier said than done because we all have our struggles. We all have our temptations. So as you think about what those are, even as I preach right now, think, Lord, what can I do? What can I do to put that sin to death? What can I do to have victory in that area of my life? So as we reflect on these practical behaviors, as we reflect on the necessary pursuit and the consistent pursuit of holiness that Paul's developing in Philippians 2:12, let's take just a brief moment of reflection, self-examination. Do our lifestyles manifest an intentionality to cultivate more degrees of personal holiness in our lives? Just ask yourself truthfully before the Lord, Lord, do I really, truly think about ways that I could be more like Jesus? Do I care about being more like Jesus? Is this even a priority for me at this stage of my life? Do we exhibit an earnest effort to glorify God through the conduct we put on display? Not just here. Everybody's on their best behavior on Sundays from what I've been able to see. Everybody does a great job of looking like Jesus on Sundays. It's a very welcoming place. This is a very encouraging place to be and to worship. But I'm talking about Monday through Saturday when you're at work and when you're at home. Would your coworkers, would your family, would your friends, would those outside of these walls on Sunday say, yeah, that person, from what I know about Christianity, they look the part. They don't look like the rest of the world. I'm not asking for sinless perfection. In fact, part of what goes into that, glorifying God through our behavior, part of what goes into that is having the humility when we do sin to humble ourselves and acknowledge sin and say, hey, you know, I really messed up. I need to repent. I need to ask for your forgiveness. Will you forgive me? We should be the best models of repentance as believers. We should not be self-righteous, even as we seek to glorify God through our lifestyles of holiness. So until Christ returns or calls us home, it's my prayer, I trust it's the vast majority, hopefully everybody's prayer here this morning, that we would all consistently model and faithfully pursue lifestyles that are devoted to personal holiness. And now we've looked at the man side of the coin of progressive sanctification. Some of you guys are getting concerned that I might be a neo-nomian. If you don't know what that term means, you can find me at the end of the service. Let's look at the second aspect of the coin of progressive sanctification. We've seen, opening words of verse 12, the eschatological motivation for personal holiness. We've seen in the remainder of verse 12 the consistent pursuit and the necessary effort for personal holiness. Now, as we look to verse 13 and as we draw our time together to a conclusion this morning, notice with me the necessary agent for personal holiness. The necessary agent for personal holiness. And I'll read verse 13 again for us. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Right on the heels of calling the Philippians to exercise a consistently rigorous effort in pursuing personal holiness, the Apostle Paul now reminds the Philippians that they are utterly incapable of doing so, apart from divine grace. The word for at the beginning of verse 13 indicates that what follows is the causal basis for the instruction of what was just provided in the preceding verse. Or if I could say it like this, the reason why the believer is able to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, and the reason why the believer is able to will and do for God's pleasure, is because of the work that God is doing within them. That's key. How can you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? How can you will and to do for God's good pleasure? Why are you able to do it at all? It's because of God's grace. That's what the Apostle Paul affirms wholeheartedly. Brethren, the people of God do not become more like Jesus solely by their own personal efforts. The Christian life is not merely reducible to pulling oneself up by their bootstraps to put sin to death. No, friend, no believer. From the moment that a Christian comes to saving faith, it is ultimately God's progressive work of sanctifying that believer that propels them along the path of personal holiness. God's grace is what drives the believer to strive for holiness, to put sin to death, to think thoughts after God, to bring their minds and their wills and their lifestyles into further alignment with the truths of Scripture. God gives the grace to do that. God gives the ability to do that. We see these realities further confirmed by the Greek word that Paul uses for work in verse 13. We get the English word energy from this particular term, and this word in Greek, it specifically refers to the effective completion of a desired task. An effective completion of a desired task. As we see this word's intended meaning at the human level, if this is the word picture that Paul's trying to communicate, think about how this would apply to God. A God who is all powerful and absolutely sovereign over creation. God who works in you. God who has a desired task, will he bring it to effective completion? You better believe that he will. A God who is all-powerful and absolutely sovereign, he will accomplish exactly what he desires to accomplish through the believer in providing the necessary grace for progressive sanctification. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul provides us with a glimpse into God's ability to effectively facilitate sanctification in the lives of his people. I want to read from Ephesians 3 and verses 20 and 21. I love these verses. This whole second half of Ephesians 3, it's just saturated with both rich theology and rich doxology. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that," here it is, "according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever." What's Paul saying? Paul's saying that when it comes to making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, our God can do abundantly more than we could ever imagine. The sanctifying work that God does within us is always in perfect accordance with his eternal decree, and he never fails to bring to completion the work that he starts. He always accomplishes his desired task with effectiveness. He never fails in justification and sanctification and glorification. Our God never fails to perfectly accomplish his good and eternal purposes. While it's true that God allows his people to undergo sanctification at different rates, while it's true that God chooses to sanctify his people through different means, God never ceases and he never fails to sanctify all true believers. If you are in Christ today, you are being sanctified right now. It's the truth of every believer. We are always being sanctified. We are being progressively made more and more like Jesus, even if it's infinitesimal at times. At every moment of our Christian life, God is the necessary agent for leading us into greater degrees of personal holiness, and it's often done in one incremental step at a time. And as God causes us to grow in our personal holiness, our Christian witness before an unbelieving world is greatly enlarged and greatly expanded. I think we can all agree at this point, I mentioned this in jest just a few moments ago, It's impossible for us to fully conceptualize how our effort in sanctification and how God's work in sanctification can be harmonized with one another. We can't fully comprehend how this works. The doctrine of the Trinity, hypostatic union, relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and salvation, progressive sanctification, as we've just considered from Philippians 2, 12 to 13, none of us will ever be able to fully understand this truth on this side of eternity. But just as in the case with any other mystery in Scripture, it does not result in it being any less true. Our inability to fully comprehend a biblical doctrine should not cause us to respond with frustration. It should cause us to respond with adoration. A God whose ways are not our ways, and whose thoughts are not our thoughts, who is infinitely higher and more holy than us, why else, or how else would we expect our relationship with Him to be? Should we really expect that we would fully understand everything that He's been pleased to reveal to us? Of course not. There's always going to be mystery in our relationship with God. There's always going to be a creator-creature distinction. And that's really at the heart of why we worship Him. He's greater than we are. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We fall and we worship Him in light of that truth. I want to close this section with a quote from Herman Bavinck. And he, in this quote, gets at the God-man relationship in progressive sanctification, really wrestling with this biblical mystery that we've been unpacking from the pen of the Apostle Paul. So in regard to sanctification, Bavinck says, quote, "Scripture always holds on to both facets, God's all-encompassing activity and our responsibility." Bavinck goes on, "Many authors have seen a conflict between this all-encompassing activity of God and sanctifying grace and the self-agency of people maintained alongside of it. People have charged Scripture with self-contradiction and have for themselves sacrificed one group of pronouncements for the other." It's like what Pastor Rob talked about, either trying to stress divine sovereignty or God's work at the expense of human agency, or vice versa, stressing human agency or human responsibility at the expense of divine sovereignty. Bavinck says this is common. People either deny this as contradictory or they emphasize one at the expense of the other. Then Bavinck, after noting these trends, he concludes with this. "Scripture definitely insists on sanctification, both its passive and active aspects." What he means by passive is God's work. So both its passive, the work of God, and active aspects, work of man, and proclaims both the one and the other with equal emphasis. Scripture sees no contradiction or conflict between them, but rather knits them together as tightly as possible, as when saying that God works in them both to will and to do, while also saying believers must work out their salvation in fear and trembling. Then he quotes Philippians 2, 12 and 13 to support that statement. So to land the plane, does the Bible teach that believers have a responsibility to consistently and proactively pursue growth and personal holiness? Yes, it does. Does the Bible teach that God is the one to bring forth any growth in personal holiness that we experience in the spiritual life? Yes, it does. We affirm both, and we worship God in the mystery. If we are to be faithful to putting our Lord and Savior on display before a watching world, it is essential for us to maintain this twofold emphasis related to sanctification. Our ordinary Christian witness to an unbelieving world begins with our commitment to personal holiness, and our effectiveness to that end is ultimately dependent upon God's provision of superabundant grace. We commit to personal holiness, we trust that God gives us the grace to do so, and the two work in tandem with one another, and we press on for the glory of God. What a remarkable set of truths to ponder as we bring our time together to a close. And as we prepare to close in prayer, I just want to say this by way of conclusion. Maybe you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure there's some. We have some young ones here, and we've had a few guests as well. I don't know where everyone stands before the Lord, but what I do know is that if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, first and foremost, I just want to say We're grateful you've taken the time to join with us today, to gather with us for corporate worship. We hope you'll continue to join us in the weeks to come. But if you're here and you're not a believer, you probably noticed the thrust of what we've learned today, it's specifically geared toward the Christian life. That's important. Unless you repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not ever be sanctified. Unbelievers are not sanctified. Christians are sanctified. Only those who are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, are able to be sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, and by virtue of being a born-again believer, only those who are justified will have the desire to pursue sanctification. No unbeliever has the desire to obey God from the heart, to pursue after the eternal truths of God. That's reserved for the believer alone. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you want this for yourself, if you want this, say, how can I get on this road of sanctification? Repent of your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Humble yourselves. Come to the foot of the cross. Christ will not turn you away. He will wash you in the blood of His perfect righteousness. He will clothe you with that righteousness. He will adopt you into His kingdom as an adopted son or daughter, and He will set you on a new path and a new trajectory. But until or unless you come to Christ, this experience that we've talked about, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, you won't know it for yourself. So the invitation, the appeal is, come to Christ today. Trust in Him. Be saved and watch how He sanctifies you for your spiritual good and joy and ultimately for His glory. But let's pray together and we'll draw our time together to a close. Lord God, we acknowledge from the testimony of Scripture that You and Your Son and the Holy Spirit are more than capable of accomplishing the salvation of sinners apart from anything that we could ever do. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the constant refrain in both is that our triune God, the One who has created all things and sustains all things, He is absolutely sovereign. He is all-powerful over every domain of creation. There is nothing that You can't do, Father. But even in affirming those truths, Your Word also reveals to us that You've been pleased to use a variety of means to bring about the salvation and even the sanctification of sinners. Father, You are pleased to use secondary causes, even as we learned this morning, to accomplish Your good and perfect purposes. So even, Father, as we've begun to consider the truth of progressive sanctification, we recognize that You use several means to lead us to that end. First means, of course, is saving faith in Christ. That's where sanctification begins. No unbeliever can be sanctified. So, Father, we pray on behalf of any unbelievers here this morning that You might be pleased to grant them with the gift of faith. Lord, that You would open their eyes to their absolute hopelessness apart from Christ. Father, that they would turn away from their life of rebellion and autonomy to You, and that they would pursue Christ with every fiber of their being, that they would be justified by faith alone, and that as a result of that, that they would begin to be transformed into His moral character, that their life would never be the same, and that they would have a remarkable testimony bearing forth to the whole world that personal holiness is essential to an ordinary Christian witness. And we'll give You all the glory for it, Lord. And then for us here this morning who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we recognize that we are far off what we ought to be. Our thoughts are not what they ought to be. Our hearts are not what they ought to be. Our priorities are not what they ought to be. Our speech may not be what it ought to be all the time. But Lord God, we know. We know that You are faithful to make us more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We rest in that promise. We thank You for what You have already done to bring us to this point in our sanctification journey. As Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am.
And by your grace, Father, for us who are here in Christ, we are what we are. And we praise you for that. But Lord, as we have considered this morning's message, both in Sunday school and especially in the book of Philippians, we're motivated, God. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to do whatever it takes to grow into his likeness, that you would be well pleased with us as a faithful servant. So, Father, would you help us to that end? Help us at the individual level and the collective level to live all of our life for your glory, and would we encourage one another in that pursuit as long as we have life to live. So, God, we thank you for this morning worship. We thank you for the Lord's Day and for the rest that it provides us, both physically and spiritually. We ask, Father, that you would bring many of us back tonight as we look to the book of Genesis and as we have another opportunity to meet with you and to bask in your glorious presence. We love you, Father. We thank you for loving us first in Christ. We thank you for all that you've done by you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.